Everyone.
Morning.
It's great to see you all, and it's great to be together around God's Word again. And we're beginning a new series this morning, and we've called that meeting Jesus in the Gospel of John. And really, we're just going to go through different accounts of people meeting with Jesus, how this impacted and how this changed their lives. And the songs this morning have been so helpful in kind of setting that scene and just building up a picture of who Jesus is and our relationship with him. And I suppose our goal, if you like, for this series is that if you do not know Jesus, if you haven't come to grasp who he really is, that you will in fact know him and meet him and come to know him. And also for many of us who do know Jesus, we sang in that first song, "Jesus, you are my everything." We want that if you already know him, that you will, I guess, say with greater sincerity, "Jesus, you are my everything," that you will catch more the worth of what it means to know Jesus, and that you will actually know him more and deeper and fuller. So let's turn now to John's Gospel, chapter 1. And if we turn to verse 35, we will read together. So John chapter 1 and verse 35. This is God's word. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus, and as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him for that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip is from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." But Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you again for the immense privilege of meeting around your word. And again, we have one simple request, that you would show us Christ, that you would speak to our hearts of him, show us the worth of knowing Jesus, change our hearts, change our lives through knowing him and knowing him more. And this we ask in his name. Amen. At the midweek on Wednesday evening, if you were there, and we had Charlie Anderson from ECM, European Christian mission. And he was sharing some statistics with us. And he told us that Northern Ireland has 22% evangelical Christians. Sorry, I'm not sure if this is... Here we go. There we go, back to technology and me. Anyhow, here we go. Yeah, he told us that Northern Ireland has 22% evangelical Christians. Now, depending, I suppose, on how you define evangelical and other things will depend on what that statistic is, but we'll go with it for now. Northern Ireland has around 22% evangelical Christians. And he was comparing this to other countries across Europe, which decreased to as low as less than 1% evangelical Christian. Now, of course, for those other countries, it shows a desperate need, it shows a need for missionaries, it shows a need for prayer. But it got me thinking a little bit about Northern Ireland. Now, our statistics are encouraging by comparison, but it still shows us that many people that we meet, in fact, most people that we meet, are not Christian. Now, if we use these statistics and bring them to your own town, it'll tell us that each of us only needs to tell about five people about Jesus in order for everyone to know. Now, I know it's a little contrived, but you'll bear with me. But it begs the question, okay, as to why our statistics are not higher. In terms of witness and evangelism, surely there is room for something more effective. And that's really what I want us to get us thinking about this morning. So we're going to just simply walk through this text, and then we're going to come to this issue of effective evangelism, being an effective witness for Jesus. So if you turn to the text there in verse 35, we read, "The next day John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus." So we read "the next day" again because the day previous, that is verse 29, you can look back to there. And there again, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And he goes on, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And if you read further back again in chapter 1, we read there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And of course, it was prophesied in the Old Testament that John would come, that he would prepare the way. Jesus said of John, he said, "Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Okay, John was a great character. We cannot deny that. And yet John's role was merely that of a signpost. Where was he directing people? To Jesus. We read verse 37, "The disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus." And as any signpost directs us to a destination, once we are at that destination, in a sense, the signpost fades. John the Baptist said in John 3, he said, "He who comes from above is above all. He must increase, but I must decrease." John's role was to point away from himself and to point to Jesus. John's role was really to say, "Don't be looking at me, because there's one far greater, there's one far superior to me, and he will do for you what I am never able to do. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And there's a lesson here for any of us involved in Christian ministry. I suppose the risk is always that, in a sense, we become full of our own self-importance, or the temptation is for pride when we have success, or the temptation is to just long for thanks, for that kind of well done, to be recognized, to be seen as great. But no, my role here Kyle's role there. Sunday school teacher's role is to point away from ourselves and to Jesus, to the one who can do for you what none of us can ever do. And so John's disciples then, they detached themselves from John and they began to follow Jesus. I think it's fair to say that John was glad when they moved away from him and moved towards Jesus. John had been diligent in teaching his disciples about Jesus, and now they would personally meet Jesus. So they began to follow him. In one sense, literally, physically, they were walking behind him, and this was common for followers of a rabbi to literally follow behind. But in another sense, this was their first steps of discipleship. And Jesus turned to them and he asked, "What are you seeking? What are you seeking?" What Jesus is really asking is, what are you wanting in life? Okay, what is it that you really want? And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Again, deeper meaning here, often translated remain or abide, which has significance in John. But they're not simply wanting to know where Jesus is staying. They're connecting what they want in life with Jesus. They have heard about Jesus, they now have met Jesus, and now they're wanting more of Jesus. So Jesus says, "Come, and you will see." So the two followed, and they stayed with Jesus. We knew that one was Andrew, and the likelihood is that the other was John, the beloved disciple, the writer here, as he doesn't mention his own name. But notice now what Andrew did. Andrew is referred to as Simon Peter's brother. Don't you hate it when you go somewhere and you're only ever known by being someone's son or someone's brother or whatever? But of course, Peter was the more well-known disciple, and so Andrew was known as Peter's brother. Now, when you read through John, Andrew was in many ways an insignificant character. But you will notice that the three occasions that Andrew is mentioned, he is pointing people to Jesus. And here we see this. He found Simon and he said, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Many of us can take a lot of comfort from Andrew because perhaps we don't feel that we're an upfront type of person or we're not well known. Perhaps we feel we don't have any spectacular talents. But we don't need to be upfront. We don't need to be well known. We don't need to have any spectacular talents to point people to Jesus. Well, anyhow, Andrew brought Simon to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said to him, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, we know Peter's story. Peter was a bit rash, okay, and that's maybe an understatement. He was a bit of a yo-yo spiritually. He was up and down. You can kind of cringe at him a wee bit in the Gospels. Because, yes, he had passion. He was up for anything, but then quickly he chickened out. But it's like Jesus looks at him and he says, "Yes, Peter, this is who you are, but this is who you will be by my power." Two different characters here, Andrew and Simon, but something in common. We've quiet, seemingly insignificant Andrew. He would accomplish what he did by God's power, and we have more kind of brash, passionate Peter. And he too would become the great man and accomplish what he did by God's power. See, Jesus calls them, and he makes them what he calls them. And that's comforting, and it's humbling, and it's freeing for us all. Regardless of what our personality is, regardless of what our current circumstances are, regardless of what our capabilities are, of how great or mundane a role we have, if we are called to do something, we're called to do it by God's power. When we're relying on us, the focus then is on our capabilities or power, if we could even say that. When we're relying on Jesus, the focus is on his power, and that changes everything. Well, if we read on then, the next day they went to Galilee. And they found Philip, and he came to Jesus. And then Philip, verse 45, he found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And the word "found" here in verse 45, it is purposeful. It's an intentional act. It didn't just happen. Okay, Philip specifically went to get Nathanael to bring him to Jesus. Nathanael is most likely the Bartholomew that is referred to in the other Gospels. Thought that Nathanael was his more personal name. Now, Nathanael, we could say, was a bit of a skeptic. He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, the Old Testament said the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. Perhaps that's what he had in mind. You can read in John 7 of this kind of argument going on of where Jesus was to be from. Now, of course, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. But how is Philip going to persuade Nathanael? Well, he says, "Come and see. Come and see Jesus for yourself." And when Jesus saw him, he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael was coming to Jesus, perhaps skeptical, but with genuine motives, honest, without deceit, which is in stark contrast to Israel or Jacob, who we can read in Genesis 27, who deceitfully took the blessing from his brother Esau. And then later on we read that Jacob wrestled with God and was given the name Israel. One commentator refers to Nathanael as Israel without a trace of Jacob left in him. Well, Nathanael said to Jesus, he said, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said, "I saw you under a fig tree." And Nathanael responded, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So with Philip's witness and Nathanael's, I suppose, using logic that because Jesus had supernatural knowledge, he must then be the Messiah. But Jesus says, "Don't be impressed by this. You will see greater things than these." This time, he's speaking "you" in the plural. He's speaking to them all, and he says, "You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Heaven opened refers to divine vision, refers to something from God. And again, we refer back to Jacob in Genesis 28. If you remember there, he had a dream with a ladder that reached from earth to heaven, and angels of God were ascending and descending. And there God promises his blessing. He promises to be with his people. And Jacob woke and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know." He said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And Jacob called the place Bethel, meaning house of God. Will you see how there will be greater things? See, Jesus is not merely one with supernatural knowledge, although he does have that. And while Jesus was recognized as fulfillment of Old Testament, he was not merely another in a line called by God, although he was that, or sent by God. Let's turn back to John chapter 1 and verse 1. Here we read, "In the beginning was the Word." What is the Word? Jesus. "And the Word Jesus was with God, and the Word Jesus was God. He was in the beginning with God." And if you move down to verse 14, we read, "The Word Jesus, God, became flesh and dwelt among us." You see, God himself in Jesus had come to be with them. Israel had been named God's son. Israel was to be the means by which others would look and see and know God. But now Jesus, God's true son or true Israel, has made God known, John 1:18. The only way to know God, the only way to become part of true Israel now is by looking to Jesus. The only way to be brought to God, that vision that Jacob had, the only way to be in his presence, to know fellowship with him again, to know his promise and enjoy his blessing is not in any place such as a Bethel, but is by looking to the person of Jesus Christ. And for the revelation and the promises that were made to Abraham, to Jacob, to Moses, to David, to the prophets, here we have the greatest revelation of God and every promise fulfilled in the appointed Son of God, Jesus Christ. And these promises would be fulfilled through all that Jesus would do in his life, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation and return in glory to take his people home. So Jesus confirms to these disciples that yes, he is the Messiah. Yes, he is the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. Yes, he is the Son of God. He is the King. He is the everlasting King of Israel. And if this is true, then this is good news. And this is where we come back to where we started. I want us to see a pattern here. Very simple. When one meets Jesus, they bring another to Jesus. Don Carson suggests that what we see here is that the most common and effective witness is friend to friend. In other words, the most effective form of evangelism is for you to tell someone that you already know about Jesus. I think often when we think of those people that we know that aren't Christian or do not know Jesus, and perhaps some of them who have very little time for even talking about such things, we often presume that they believe that Christian faith is weak. It has no grounding. And as a result, then, we often try to craft kind of intellectual or scientific arguments in order to persuade them that our claims are true so that we can win them to Jesus. Randy Frazee, in his book, The Connecting Church, he argues that in evangelism and witnessing, the problem is not an intellectual problem, but rather it is a relational problem. So the problem is that hearts refuse to live under the reign of God. And they refuse to live under God's reign because they believe God's rule to be dictator-like, to be oppressive. They believe that God's rule is to ruin enjoyment of life. They don't believe that God's reign and his rule is for his people's good, is for their blessing, and for their enjoyment. And because this is their view of God, then they don't want Christianity to be true. Isn't that what happened in Eden? God gave one rule so his people could continue to enjoy his presence, continue to enjoy his blessing and his goodness. But they thought God's rule was restrictive, to restrict their blessing and enjoyment, and how wrong they were. And it's a classic kind of mindset. I met with a man recently who, he wasn't a believer. Now, I didn't previously know him. Okay, it was kind of one-off meeting. And he said to me what put him off becoming a Christian was that he would have to stop smoking and he would have to stop doing the lottery. Now, I've had many similar conversations, okay, and we may smile at that, but it is true. They don't want Christianity to be true because it's going to be restrictive to their life, to enjoying life. So I believe what we need to do is to make people want Christianity to be true. Jesus asked two men, he said, what are you seeking? Okay, what do you really want in life? Now, I think if you asked average Joe on Carrick Street today, what do you really want in life? Well, I don't think they're going to say, I'm looking for the Messiah. I really want to meet the Messiah. Okay, I think generally speaking, if you ask people what they want in life, they're going to say, I want to be happy. I want peace. I want satisfaction. I want fulfillment. And so to make them want Christianity to be true, we've got to show them lives that are at peace, lives that are fulfilled, lives that are satisfied. And when they see that in us, even though they may not believe the gospel, when they see something that we have got that they want, then they actually want Christianity to be true. We've just finished a series on the Ten Commandments. And wasn't that the purpose? That Israel would live in a way that would show to others that to obey God's rule was to live under God's blessing. They were enjoying God's goodness. We could say they were satisfied, they were fulfilled in God. And that others then in turn would see them, that they too would want that, and so they would turn to God. You see, once people are persuaded that our story is true, that our lives are authentic, that how we live matches what we claim to believe, it is then we begin to break through skepticism, and then that is our bridge to say, come and see. Come and see. Let me tell you about the source of this life I live. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you what he's done for me. There's nothing like knowing Jesus. Because only in knowing him are we brought back to God, and only then can we know satisfaction, fulfillment, peace, life as it was meant to be. And the principle doesn't just work for us individually. Think about how we live with each other as God's people, Christian community. How many times have you heard someone say, oh, they call themselves Christians, but sure, they don't get on, or they fight the bit out, or something to that effect. And they've got a point. John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You see, the love we have for each other displays to the world what God's love is like. It's a scary thought, isn't it? Is our community here, us who meet here this morning, is our love for each other something that the world looks at, excuse me, and actually wants and desires? The man I was telling you about, who I met up with, he said he wanted hope. And of course, that's such a natural thing to talk about hope in Jesus. But he didn't know me. As I said, it was a one-off meeting. He had no proof that what I was saying was true. Now, I'm not saying that if he had known me, he would have become a Christian there and then, but you see the point I'm trying to make. The most effective witness is to those we know and love. Why? Because they know us. Let me make a few very, very brief points just to help us as we think about witnessing. So we're thinking primarily here this morning about kind of family and friends. And we thought that this is the most effective, I guess, means of witness. But in my experience, it's difficult, if not more difficult, than witnessing to strangers. I think the first thing we need to realize is that the gospel is good news. We've got to realize this is good news. I think we can often approach witnessing almost with the same mindset as non-believers. We're very coy, and we kind of come to people saying, yeah, you need to believe in God, but I don't know if you're really going to like this and what I'm going to say. You know, or we don't want to say something that causes offense or harm. We tread softly and carefully. And yes, I know there are times we do need to tread softly and carefully. But if you just think about everyday life, if you were at a good restaurant You would say to someone, do you know, I was at a really good restaurant. You really should try it. And they know you've enjoyed it, so they try it. Or if someone's unwell, you might say, oh, I had that one time, and I know this really good remedy for it. They saw it made a difference to your life. They try it. It makes a difference to their life. Jesus has made a difference in my life. Jesus can make a difference in your life. People around us are literally dying. Jesus gives life. You don't have to die. You can have life forever. It's good news. So let's get the mindset that the gospel is good news. Okay, secondly, get to Jesus. Okay, these sound very obvious, but don't presume that people know about Jesus. I remember when we were in Portadown and we ran Christianity Explored. If you don't know that course, it just simply goes through the basics of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Now, Portadown is over 20 churches. So I suppose the presumption is that people, even if they don't believe the gospel, they know something about who Jesus is. But I was really struck by, during this course, one person, I think it was about week 2 or 3, and they said so sincerely, they said, why has no one ever told me this? Why has no one ever told me this? So don't presume even family and friends know about Jesus. Make sure we get to him. Thirdly then, be intentional. As I said, Philip intentionally went to get Nathanael. We need to be intentional about keeping in contact and meeting up with people who do not know Jesus. We need to be intentional about our conversations. We need to be intentional about getting to Jesus. Okay, fourthly then, if we are intentional, I believe we will pray. Pray before going to your family members for lunch. Perhaps you're going for lunch on a Sunday and you know, oh, mum or dad isn't a Christian. Pray before going there for lunch. Pray before meeting up with friends. God, may my relationship with Jesus be seen to be true. Help me to naturally talk about Jesus. And ask other people to pray. In home group, through the past series, we've been consistently praying for family members who do not know Jesus. Again, by experience, it can be difficult to kind of keep that passion and keep that sincerity for praying. So asking others to do this for you and with you will be a big help. Okay, fifthly, when we pray, I think it helps us to realize then that we are actually relying on God, and it acknowledges that. So we need to rely on God. Again, if you read through John, it's explicitly clear that if anyone is to come to know Jesus personally, God alone will make this happen. And if we believe this, it will keep us praying. We saw earlier that, you know, people have different personalities, abilities, etc. Doesn't matter. Rely on God for him to do the work. And finally, if you already know Jesus, be captivated with him. Don't be content that you've just met him. Follow him, seek him, get to know him more and better and fuller and deeper. The more you know him, the more your life will point to him and not yourself. The truer your story will be, and the better opportunity you will have to talk about him and bring others to him. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for his life, for his death, for his resurrection, for his exaltation. We thank you that he will return. We thank you for these great things that you're doing. And we thank you that you've called us, that you've revealed to us who Jesus is. And Father, we simply ask that we would know him more, that our hearts would grow deeper in love for him, and that that would be evident in the way we live. And Father, for those we we think of, perhaps those we've struggled with for years, to pray for, to try and witness to. Lord, we pray that they would see something in our lives that is true, that is authentic, that is genuine, and that we might be able to say to them, to come and see, to point them to Jesus, and that you would work in their hearts, that they too would see and know the worth of knowing Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen.